Would you like to turn back then to James? Chapter 5. And we're looking at these last two verses. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these verses, we pray for the help of your Spirit, and we pray that you would so equip your people that we may be enabled to do what is described in these verses. Lord, we feel our inadequacy, we feel our many failures, and yet we marvel that you call your people to be workers together with God. So help us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
So James ends his very practical letter with this most practical topic of all, the matter of saving souls from death. He makes plain, doesn't he, then, that we should not be concerned only about the salvation of our own souls. So that must be our first priority when it comes to salvation, but also the souls of others. So let's look this evening at three things. We'll look at the danger of wandering from the truth. Then we'll look at the rescue of a person who has wandered from the truth, and then thirdly, the result of that rescue. Are you aware of the danger of wandering from the truth? Now, for the 15th time in this letter, James addresses his readers as brethren. So he's talking, evidently, about someone who has at least professed to be a Christian believer, but has now strayed from the truth. That could happen to you, Christian believer. Could happen to any one of us. Perhaps a new believer is particularly prone to stray, to wander from the truth. And that's why it's so important to do what the early church did, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, but particularly in the apostles' doctrine. It happened, after all, to the foremost of the apostles. Peter wandered tragically from the truth when he denied the Saviour, and he was told ahead of time, when you have been turned again, when you have turned back, the same word that's used here, when you return to me, then feed my sheep, and so on. Peter again erred and wandered from the truth. Even after that, you may be familiar with the account that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 2. We wouldn't have known about it otherwise. But we're told that Peter had been eating quite happily with the Gentiles. But when certain men came from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And Paul had to rebuke him. You're wandering from the truth. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so he challenged Peter. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not of the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? And so on. It's happened to others who have been genuine Christians, who have wandered from the truth. The example that came to my mind was that of the 18th century Welsh preacher Christmas Evans, who fell for a period into a doctrine known as Sandemanianism, and as a result of which his preaching became arid and dry and unhelpful. And it could happen to you or me, because Paul warns us, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. James warns then, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. This word wanders is defined by Strong's Concordance as to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. So here James is referring to wandering from the truth. Though James is very practical, as we've seen, he's no mere moralist, and he's concerned for truth. And indeed, you may remember how back in chapter 1, he described conversion to Christ in these terms. Chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how we were converted, as we heard the word of truth. And it impacted our souls and changed our hearts and brought us to trust in the one who is revealed to us in the truth of the scriptures. And James makes plain that wandering from the truth then is a serious matter. We should rather be, as John puts it in his third letter, those who walk in the truth, not wander from the truth. And James makes plain that if this word wander involves wandering from the truth, it does also involve wandering from safety and virtue as well, as Strong's Concordance defines it. Because false teaching leads to bad practice. As I said repeatedly, James is very practical. Some of the issues that he's addressed are very practical issues, aren't they? Can you, without leafing back through the pages, let's just have a few topics that that James has addressed during this letter that we've looked at. Very practical things.
Speech.
Speech, I guess that would be the first one, somehow. The use of our tongue, yeah.
Hearing the word, and then when you go out of the place, out of the church,
yeah,
you forget all about it.
Right, so he tells not to do that, but to be here, not to be hearers only, but doers also. Yeah, that's right. Well done, Robert.
To look after orphans and widows.
Looking after the orphans and widows, yeah.
Pray for the sick.
Praying for the sick. Avoiding partiality. He addresses envy and strife. He addresses the need for patience. He addresses swearing. And most recently, praying for one another. They're very practical things. But I hope we've seen as we've gone through that James isn't interested in just giving us a list of do's and don'ts. And in almost every case, bad practice flows from either a misunderstanding of the gospel or a neglect of the gospel. Just think, for example, of the case of partiality, where we're showing favouritism to the rich. It's the example that James gives in chapter 2, as against the poor. And we've lost sight of the fact that before God, we are all equal sinners and must kneel, as it were, side by side at the foot of the cross. Certainly throughout the early history of the church, false teaching led to bad practice, and it's dangerous to suppose that you can let go of some essential Bible truth and it not affect your practice. The Christian Institute has pointed out recently, for example, that transgenderism actually finds its root in the first century heresy of Gnosticism. In Gnosticism, material things don't really matter. What really matters is the spirit. And that leads to a lack of concern for what we do with our bodies. And in the case of the early Gnostics, that meant sexual immorality didn't matter anymore. And in its modern guise, then, it means you can conform your body as you like to what you feel your inner spirit is. It was very practical to be a Gnostic. Results in you losing sight of the fact that God has made us male and female. You could think of how liberalism crept into the churches in the 19th century, theological liberalism, I mean, whereby basically the Bible ceases to be an authority. And at the time when Charles Spurgeon made his stand against what was called the downgrade controversy, because there were those who were denying the essentials of the faith, many stayed in the Baptist Union because they couldn't see it was going to affect Christian lives. But it does. And so today we have churches accepting all sorts of things that are completely contrary to the scriptures, because once you've lost your authority, the authority of the Bible, I mean, anything goes.
They're on about bringing it, making it law to if you're too ill to do.
Yeah, that's a slightly different issue, Robert, not actually related to what the church might do. That's what the state might do. But yeah, that is a concern for us as Christians. You're quite right. But here we're talking about people going astray from professing churches, professing believers, because they've lost sight of the authority of the scripture, and they've wandered therefore from the truth. So James here anticipates believers being concerned and embarking on the rescue. So let's look secondly at the rescue of those who have wandered from the truth. James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will achieve this wonderful result. So James is assuming, isn't he, that as Christians we have a duty of care. That expression is often used in legal terms. An employer has a duty of care to make sure the workplace is safe for his employee and so on. But as believers we all have a duty of care to one another. I mentioned Cain in the children's talk this morning, who infamously said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But we are called to look out for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, there are so many uses of that phrase, one another, aren't there? Perhaps most of all, the repeated command to love one another. And the great apostle of love, John, repeats that exhortation at least five or six times in the course of his gospel and his letters. Love one another. There are so many one another's. And here in James, of course, we've had some of them as well. In chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And then here in chapter 5 and verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. And then twice in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And although that phrase isn't used in these last two verses, the thought is still there, isn't it? We owe it to one another to be concerned for a brother or a sister who seems to be wandering from the truth. And James makes very plain that he's not just addressing the church pastor or the elders or other church leaders. This is for all believers. Some perhaps more than others have contact and an ongoing relationship with different ones in the fellowship. And they are the ones then best suited to talk to the one who seems to be wandering from the truth. James talks then about turning someone back from their wandering. And let's just think for a little bit about how we go about that. Firstly, we go about it aware of our own weakness. Again, Paul's teaching springs to mind in Galatians 6. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And we also must do it with an awareness that we can't change a person's mind or heart. Only God can change people's minds and hearts. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Nevertheless, God uses means, and he can use us. And James evidently anticipates God using one or other of his readers to be instrumental in turning back someone who has wandered away from the truth. And we therefore must be ready to be used.
He saved Saul of Tarsus.
Well, that clearly was a direct divine intervention, wasn't it? But even so, God still used Ananias to go along and encourage him early in the faith and open his eyes and so on, didn't he? But let's think then about the methods that we use. And firstly, it has to be prayer, doesn't it? Prayer directly for the person who's wandering. And then prayer for wisdom as to know how to approach them. If they're wandering from the truth, then we need to teach them the truth. We need to thoroughly ground them in the truth of God's word. We need to point out to them the truths that they're missing. And we need then to use gentle admonition, pointing out where they've erred from the truth, where they've wandered away. And appealing to them as well. Think of how Paul deals with the Galatian churches. Yes, he's quite stern in places, but then he says to them, doesn't he, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And clearly, of course, the answer was no. We must be concerned if we see others wandering from the truth, that we still walk in the truth. Set them an example of obeying the word and walking with God day by day. And always our aim must be not just to win an argument, but to win the person. I don't know about you, but I know for myself I can very quickly get bogged down in trying to convince somebody by an argument and win an argument. And we need to have a heart for the person. We need to be patient and gentle. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs that's been pointed out to me two or three times recently. Proverbs 25, how a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue can be far more effective than a fierce one. So we must seek to win the person with love. Look then at the result, thirdly. James says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James wants us to know what a valuable work this is. This again raises the question, doesn't it? Is he talking about the conversion of unbelievers or the restoring of believers? I said before, it seems likely to be somebody who had been within the fellowship because he's somebody who's wandered away, having apparently been in the company of the believers. But it seems likely that he's thinking about somebody who has had connection with the gospel, who's been with God's people, who has heard the gospel, but not been saved and so wandered away. That could be someone here. That's right, Robert. That's the big concern. That's what we're talking about, Robert. Here, that's the big issue, isn't it? If a person wanders away from from the truth. Ultimately, it demonstrates they weren't truly saved in the first place, even if they professed to be. And their souls are in danger. And in that case, saving a soul from death really means what it says, saving them from eternal condemnation. This is a serious, serious issue, isn't it? Because as Bible-believing Christians, we know that there is just one of two destinations for each one of us, heaven or hell. And so James is saying, in that case, if we're talking about a person who perhaps seemed to be a Christian but were never converted, then to be a means of drawing them back to God's people, into the fellowship of the church, under the sound of the gospel, where they're soundly converted, is indeed to save them from eternal condemnation. If, in the alternative, James is speaking of somebody who was already a believer here, then the death he speaks of can't be eternal death, because a true believer cannot finally be lost. But we do know that sometimes God allows individual Christians to die in tragic circumstances. Paul refers to those in Corinth. Some of them had fallen asleep, had died. They were Christians, but they died because of their mistreatment of the Lord's Supper. And of course, sometimes a believer can fall into sins which are going to lead to their death because they're damaging practices that they're engaging in. And showing them then their error in wandering away from God's ways can save them from that death as well. But as I say, I think the most likely thought James has is of one who had some connection with Christian things but was never truly saved, wandered away because they weren't saved, and need to be drawn back under the sound of the gospel. And James says that being used by God to do this will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, we read this morning in the children's talk a verse from Proverbs 28, whoever covers his sins will not prosper. And yet James here speaks about covering a multitude of sins. But of course, he's using the expression in a rather different way. He's not talking about a cover-up, which is what we were talking about in the children's talk, trying to cover up your sins, pretend they don't exist. No, James is using the expression the same way that the psalmist uses it in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Lutheran commentator Lenski comments that James is talking about sins being hidden from God, from whom nothing can be kept secret. And there's only one way that that can be done, by those sins being covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such sins are covered. God sees them no more. God remembers them no more. Isaiah, in his prophecy, described it as sins being cast behind God's back. Micah, in his prophecy, describes it in terms of the sins being cast into the depths of the sea. A multitude of sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if we are the instruments in God's hands of bringing a person back under the sound of the gospel, back, as it were, to the cross, there to trust in our once crucified but now risen and glorified Saviour, what a privilege. If you or I, used by the Lord to turn a sinner from the error of his ways, we are truly, as I think it is the Apostle Paul puts it, we are workers together with God And it's a blessing to have such an involvement. So right at the end of his letter, James takes us right to the very heart of the gospel. He's not interested in just giving us the practical teaching he has so that we'll live more respectable and moral lives. He wants souls to be saved from death. Has your soul been saved from death? Have you been brought to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have you been kept from wandering away? Give all the glory to Jesus. But the 19th century preacher Horatius Bonner said this: "He who saved our souls taught us to weep over the unsaved." And my concern is that I don't weep enough. We should be concerned by God's grace to be his servants, to seek to save others from death as well. May God help us. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, that we can see people wandering from your ways, having heard the truth, and feel so little compassion, so little pity for them. Lord, forgive us. Give us more of the heart of the Lord Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem. Give us a deeper love for souls and a real desire that our Lord Jesus would be glorified as precious souls are turned back from wandering in paths that are leading them into sin, brought back to Jesus. Lord, please help us. We feel so inadequate, so lacking. But Lord, use us, we pray. Use even us, just as you will, and when, and where. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is 823 in the hymn book, which concludes with the verse I just quoted. "Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, just until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share." Let's sing together. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.